This morning we start part number two in our four-week series on the rapture of the church. Last week we looked at the event called the rapture of the church. This week we're going to look at the evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Next week we're going to look at the evidence against a post-tribulation rapture of the church. And then the following week we're going to look at the effect that the rapture of the church ought to have in the life of the believer. And so the event itself, the evidence, and then the effect. The rapture of the church is the event in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us, his church, to be with him in heaven. We believe in the rapture of the church, and we also believe in what is known as the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for us, his church, in the rapture and remove us from this earth before the coming seven-year tribulation period. Hence the phrase pre, meaning before the tribulation. Now we have a screen here for you that'll help to explain that. I want to take just a moment to try and lay that out for you. But what we have here in this area right here, here's the day of Pentecost when the church was born. We're not Old Testament is over this way. But the entire church age, that's what we're a part of. And at the end of this church age, we are going to be taken up in the rapture of the church. Remember our scriptures last week, our gathering together under the Lord Jesus Christ? But he's taking us to the Father's house, where we're going to spend 7 years there, the entire time of the tribulation upon this earth. And then if you look down here, you'll notice this kind of a sinister-looking guy. That's the Antichrist. We wanted to make him look bad. But all the way through this seven-year period, he, of course, will come out and eventually try to rule and reign the entire earth. But then at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, we've gone up at the beginning. We're with the Lord in heaven for 7 years, and then we're coming back with the Lord. And that's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. We believe that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two separate events. We'll tell you more about that next week. But the church is not here. The church is here in the Father's house during that seven-year tribulation period. And then when we come back with the Lord, because he comes for the church and he comes with the church at the second coming, then we will rule and reign with him on this earth for the 1,000 years, which the term millennium is Latin for 1,000. But that's how this thing is laid out. The pre-trib rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, and then the millennium. But we're up in heaven during that entire seven-year period. We have handouts, by the way, for that at the back table. I forgot to mention that in the first service, so you can tuck that in your Bible and pull it out when you have need of that. But this morning we're going to look at three lines of evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, beginning with the church's doctrine of imminence. We believe that the rapture of the church is imminent. We also believe that that is what the Bible has always taught, and that's what the church has always believed. Webster defines that term, imminent, as ready to take place. So we believe that the rapture of the church is ready to take place and could literally take place at any moment without there needing to be anything, any prior signs or warning. Absolutely nothing needs to happen first. Other things may happen before the rapture of the church takes place, but nothing must happen before the rapture of the church takes place. In fact, there's not a single passage in the Bible dealing with the rapture of the church which indicates that anything needs to happen prior to the rapture. Now, there are signs leading up to the second coming of Christ, all kinds of things during the seven-year tribulation period, but not for the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two entirely different events. The premillennial and pre-tribulational rapture of the church is the only view of the rapture's timing that does not require certain things to happen first. Now you can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. beginning in verse 16, a passage we looked at last week. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," that's the word raptured, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Notice carefully that Paul did not say they that are alive and remain. He didn't say you that are alive and remain. Paul said we who are alive and remain. And the fact that Paul uses here the plural pronoun we proves that he himself expected the rapture of the church to take place in his own lifetime. Why? Because it was imminent. The early church lived in and believed in the reality of Jesus' imminent return. The Apostle Paul used the plural pronoun we 37 times in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And all 37 times Paul said we, he meant we. Don't tell me that he meant to include himself in 36 other times, and this time he didn't. He meant we, including himself. Meaning that Paul himself was expecting the Lord to come at any moment. In other words, Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any time, which can only mean a pre-tribulation rapture, because the appearance of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation had not come yet. Well, not only did the Apostle Paul believe in and teach the imminent return of Jesus Christ at the rapture, but so did the early church. John MacArthur, in his book called The Second Coming, says this, quote, "From the earliest days of the church, the apostles and the first generation Christians nurtured an earnest expectation and fervent hope that Jesus Christ might suddenly return at any time to gather his church to heaven," end quote. The rapture of the church was imminent then, and it still is today. That's why Paul said to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, the Lord's appearing at the rapture of the church was the next thing on the horizon for the church. And that's why James in his writing also said in James chapter 5, verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Imminent. Could happen at any time. Revelation 22, in verse 7, it says, Jesus himself said, "Behold, I come quickly." In verse 12, he said the same thing, "Behold, I come quickly." And then in verse 20, Jesus said, "Surely, I am coming quickly." All of those things pointing to imminence. I like what Dave Hunt said in his book, When Will Jesus Come? It's a question. He says this, quote, "The Apostle Paul must have taught the church that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Otherwise, they would not have been looking for him." It just makes sense. One doesn't go to the airport in July to wait for grandma when grandma's told you she's not going to be there until November. So if the Antichrist or the tribulation, if that must come first before the rapture of the church, then we would not have been told to watch. We would have been told to watch for those things and not for Jesus Christ, but we're told to watch for Jesus. If the Antichrist must come first, then it would be senseless for the church to watch for Jesus Christ before the appearing of the Antichrist. Now, if you take away the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you automatically take away the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and you keep the church from watching and being ready for the return of Jesus Christ, like he taught us. So the church has always taught and has always believed in the doctrine of imminence, which by default points to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, his coming for the church before the tribulation. Secondly, the church's deliverance from wrath also points to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. You can turn now just one page ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage we just looked at, the Apostle Paul explained the removal of the church from this earth to heaven. in the rapture. And in chapter 5, Paul now answers what would be the natural question of anybody who is reading that or hearing that, hearing about the rapture. When can we expect the rapture of the church to happen? That would be the natural question. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," that's another term for the coming seven-year tribulation, along with the revealing of the Antichrist, "you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night," meaning unexpectedly. I found 9 times in the Bible where it talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief, unannounced. It'll take this unbelieving world that is left behind after the rapture of the church, it'll take them by total surprise. Well, how does knowing that the day of the Lord itself is unannounced help us know the timing of the rapture, which is also unannounced? Well, if you know one, then you know the other one. The only thing that makes any sense here is what Paul meant by what he was saying is that the day of the Lord comes on the heels of the rapture of the church, which itself is unannounced. And so the church is going to be caught up to heaven before the day of the Lord, and the unbelieving world that is left behind is going to be caught in the day of the Lord. We, the church, don't need to worry about the times or the seasons because we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Amen? We're going to be in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ like he promised us in John 14. And then look at verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety," by the way, that's a pipe dream. They've been saying it for a long time. They're going to say it all the way through the tribulation, but the only thing that's going to bring peace and safety is the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." But did you notice that in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses a second person plural pronoun, "you," when he's talking to the church, and now he changes that to the third person plural pronoun, "they and them," speaking about those that are not going to make it in the rapture of the church and find themselves in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Can you give me this much, that the "you" is not "them" or "they"? It seems to me to be a very simple thing. Just so we're clear on this, who's going to escape the coming day of the Lord? Us, according to Paul. And who's not going to escape? Them. "But you, brethren," verse 4, he's talking to believers, "you're not in darkness so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep." We're not to be spiritually indifferent about the return of Christ for his church. We're not to be unaware of the times that we're living in. We're to be awake and alert to this, not sleeping on the job. He says, "as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith." We need to trust the Lord in these difficult times. "And love." We need to exercise the love of God to those around us. "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation." What's going to protect us from all of this? The hope of salvation. That word salvation could just as well be translated deliverance. Of course he's delivered us from death and hell and from our sins. But he's going to deliver us also from the wrath that's to come. He's going to talk about that in a moment. That's the context here. "So let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So why should we watch? Why should we be sober? Why should we put on faith, love, and hope? Look at verse 9. "For God did not appoint us." Who's the us? His church. "To wrath." And the wrath in the context here is the destruction of the day of the Lord. That's the entire context here. That's going to take the unbelieving world by surprise once the church is taken out. One translation says, "God didn't choose us to suffer his wrath, but to possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10, because he ties this together with the rapture, back in chapter 4 of this same book. Who died for us so that whether we wake, meaning whether we are alive at the time of the rapture, or sleep. It's the same language he used in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Or we've already died when the rapture comes, that we should live together with him. The rapture is our gathering together under the Lord Jesus Christ. So God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Can we have an amen?
Amen.
Amen. But to obtain salvation. And so our appointment, unlike the unbeliever, is not with the day of the Lord, but with deliverance from it. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church is the means by which our Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver us, his bride, from the wrath of the coming tribulation. That's what the deliverance is about. And so the church's doctrine of imminence, the church's deliverance from the wrath to come, both of those point to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And there's a third one. The church's departure from this earth also points to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And this is where you need to be pay close attention. You can turn in your Bibles now to the second letter that Paul wrote to this same church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul had taught this church, the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, that they would be raptured. And we just read that they were not appointed to the wrath that was to come, the tribulation, but would be delivered from it. But false teachers had crept into the church. No longer had Paul left that false teachers crept in, claiming that the day of the Lord, this tribulation period, had already begun, and they were in it. And now they're confused. I thought Paul just told us we weren't going to be in it. Now, and to top it off, the persecution of Christians was so bad, they wondered, could it be true that we're in it? They were confused. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, 2 Thessalonians, by the way, in the same year he wrote 1 Thessalonians, to refute that false teaching. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together," you ought to be putting that word together in your mind. Because we've seen it three or four times now. It's all talking about the rapture. "Together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter." It's believed that there was actually false letters put out in that day and that were supposedly signed by Paul, but they weren't from Paul, trying to confuse the church. That's what the enemy does, by the way. "As if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come." What Paul means in verse 1 by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him is the rapture of the church. Back in chapter 4, verse 17 of his first letter, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." So at the rapture of the church, all church-age believers, including us, are going to be gathered together to the Lord Jesus Christ and taken to heaven with him. So in light of the rapture of the church, that's verse 1, in light of that, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us to be with him in heaven, Paul is telling the believers there in the church, don't be shaken or troubled into thinking that the day of the Lord is already here. The tribulation period's already here, because it isn't. It isn't. And he's telling them, on the basis of the rapture of the church, what hasn't happened yet. In other words, in Paul's mind, and as far as he was concerned, the revelation from God was that the rapture has to happen first. Otherwise, they couldn't be in the day of the Lord. And then look at verse 3. This is why all these aberrant doctrines on this stuff. "Let no one deceive you by any means." He had mentioned three means already, as a letter or by word, some preacher coming through town with a different deal, or some spirit of the Antichrist or whatever. There were deceivers then deceiving the church into thinking that they would have to endure the coming tribulation, And the rapture of the church would not deliver them from that wrath. And there are deceivers today doing the same thing. That view is known as a post-tribulation rapture of the church, which we're going to talk more about that next week. For that day, well, what day we've been talking about? In the context, it's the day of the Lord from verse 2, meaning the seven-year tribulation period. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The obvious emphasis here is that the falling away, whatever that is, we're going to explain that in a moment, occurs first before the day of the Lord can come, or the revealing of the Antichrist with that day of the Lord. And here's where we got to pay real close attention. The modern translations, most of them, say, unless the falling away comes first. How many have that translation? Unless the falling away comes first. Some modern translations use the word apostasy, unless that comes first. Others say, unless the rebellion comes first. But Kenneth Wiest, who's a New Testament Greek scholar, a very learned man and who a lot of people look up to, in his translation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, this is what he says, unless the departure of the church to heaven comes first. He's not saying the falling away. He's translating it as the departure instead of falling away. Well, which is it? Because if the modern translations are correct, then it means that the tribulation cannot come until there's a falling away from the faith first, which, by the way, doesn't preclude the fact of a pre-trib rapture. But it really messes up eminence, because now you have to have something happen before the church can be departed. But if Kenneth Wiest is right, then it means that the tribulation cannot come, the seven-day tribulation or the seven-year tribulation, the day of the Lord can't come until the church first departs from this earth. It's extremely strong evidence for pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, sometimes we need to dig a little bit deeper to find the truth. The Greek word here that's translated in your English Bibles as the falling away, that word there is the word apostasia. It's a noun. And that word apostasia comes from the word away from, apo, and the word stasia, which is a word that means to stand. So it means to stand away from. That word apostasia is used twice in the New Testament as a noun. It's used 13 times as a verb. That form of the word is aphistemi, but that is the root word here that's being used. Out of those 13 times that it's translated as a verb, or it's used as a verb, it's translated as depart in 11 out of 13 times in the New Testament. For example, remember the temptation of Christ? He fasted for 40 days, and the devil came and tempted him, and then the devil left, and the angels showed up and were ministering to him. And it says they left. That's the word apostasia. They departed. It doesn't mean they fell away from the faith. It just means that they left. So 13 out of the 15 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it just means that someone left. They departed from one place to another. When Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, this is what he said. The Spirit says that expressly in the latter times, some will depart. That's our word again, apostasia, from the faith. And so Paul qualifies it. They weren't just going to leave from one place to another. The church was going to depart from the faith, or some people. Or some people would. So that phrase there, from the faith, is a qualifying phrase telling us what kind of a departing that it is. It's a departure from the faith. Here's the issue. If Paul's intention in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 was for us to believe that the falling away that he was talking about was a falling away from the faith, like some translate it, the falling away rather than departure, then why didn't he qualify it with the words from the faith like he did in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Should this be translated departure? By far, the predominant usage of the word Apostasia in the New Testament is the act of departing from one place to another. Here's something else. In our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the definite article, the, did you notice that? The English translations say the falling away. It's in front of it. Well, that word the implies a specific departure which has to be mentioned, should have already been mentioned in the context. What is the departure that was already mentioned in the context? A falling away from the faith? No, the rapture of the church in verse 1. Our gathering together under the Lord. It supports that. If this is correct, the point here is not that of a religious apostasy, a falling away of the faith, but the departure of the church from this earth, our gathering together unto him at the rapture mentioned in verse 1. In other words, the day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation, and the revelation of the Antichrist cannot come until the church first departs from the earth. It's very strong evidence for a pre-trib rapture. So what verse 3 is quite possibly saying is that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure or the rapture comes first. Then the day of the Lord, along with the revelation of the Antichrist, can come. And by the way, that agrees with the chronological order of the book of Revelation perfectly. To me, it makes more than good sense. Look back at verse 3 again. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the departure of the church comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now look at verse 6, just to back this up and support it. Now you know what's restraining. Restraining what? The Antichrist from showing up. That's the context here. So that he may be revealed in his own time. Now they know what's keeping it. What is it? It's the presence of the church on this earth and its departure from the earth. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Is our world getting more wicked all the time? It's definitely at work. Only he who now restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, meaning the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. Then he's going to show up. Now the church has always believed that out of verse 7, he who now restrains and the he is talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, you notice it's capitalized in your Bibles. He that restrains, or the word he and the word he are capitalized. And so the best way to understand this in the context is that what is restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene, from being revealed, and the day of the Lord coming is the Holy Spirit's presence, not just in the world, because you don't ever take the Holy Spirit out of the world. He's omnipresent. Is his presence in the church, his abiding in his church. And when the church is taken away, the church departs to go with the Lord in heaven, then he shows up, no longer restrained from coming onto the scene. So what we have in verses 1 and 2 is the day of the Lord is not here because the church hasn't been gathered together unto Jesus yet or raptured. In verse 3, the day of the Lord can't come until the church departs first, and then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And then in verse 7, the Antichrist, who comes at the onset of the seven-year tribulation period, is hindered from coming until the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is taken out of the way. Three different ways of saying the same thing, all adding up to strong evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, no one knows why the King James translators translated that word apostasia. But the first time that it was in 1611 with the King James Version. Why they translated it a falling away rather than departure. And why the modern translations pick that up when the root word means to depart. Kenneth Wiest, this is what he says. The words falling away are an interpretation and not a translation. They're not just taking a word and saying what it means. It's interesting that the earliest English translations that we have before the King James Version, there were seven of them that were translations of the Greek into English. They all translated apostasia as the departure, all of them. including the Wycliffe Bible in 1384, the Tyndale Bible in 1526, 1535, the Cloverdale Bible, the Cranmer Bible in 1539, the Breeches Bible in 1576, in 1583, the Beza Bible, the Geneva Bible in 1608, all English versions before 1611. And to top that off, the Latin Vulgate by Jerome in the 4th century A.D. translated into the Latin the word departure rather than the falling away. In fact, before 1611, there's not any record of the word apostasia ever being translated anything other than departure. There were deceivers then who wanted to deceive the church as early as the first century, that the church would have to go through the tribulation or a post-trib rapture, and they're still around today. They're still around. So the church's doctrine of imminence, that he could come at any moment, the church's deliverance from the wrath to come, and the church's departure from this earth, they're all strong evidence of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But there's a lot more. And I'm just going to kind of rapid fire here for a moment in the next few moments that we have. There's an overwhelming mountain of evidence from the Bible which points to a pre-trib rapture of the church. But I'm going to give you just a few. Pre-tribulation is the only view of the rapture which is consistent with a literal interpretation of the Bible. In other words, if you let the Bible just say what it means and mean what it says instead of spiritualizing or allegorizing that, all other views have to spiritualize or allegorize some portion of Scripture to make it fit in their system. Pre-wrath is the only view that's consistent with an imminent return of Christ. Every other view has to have something happen. The wrath to have started. The Antichrist to have shown up. The abomination of desolation. All that stuff. The pre-trib is the only view which is consistent with the Jewish wedding feast in which Jesus promised in John 14 to come and take us to the Father's house. If the rapture is post-trib and not pre-trib, there's no time to go to the Father's house. Otherwise, the Lord comes down and we don't go up. We meet him in the air and come right back down, which is not the case. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the second coming of Christ, which he comes to the earth with his bride. And I have to ask the question, if we haven't gone up before that, then how do we come back from heaven with the Lord when he comes? Well, you can't. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the distinctions between the church and Israel. The reason post-trib is around because they blurred the lines of distinction. The church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the nature of the tribulation, which the Bible calls not a time of the church's trouble, but a time of Jacob's trouble, which is the nation of Israel. It's not for the church. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the 70 weeks of years that were given to Daniel. Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks or 77-year periods are determined upon the nation of Israel to complete what God's work is amongst them. 69 have already been completed. And I have to say, I have to ask the question, if the church wasn't involved in the first 69 weeks, then why would we be involved in the 70th week? We're not. God's going to turn again to the nation of Israel and deal with them in that 7-year period. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where the church isn't mentioned once after it was mentioned 19 times in the first 3 chapters. Pre-trib is the only view consistent with typology. Enoch, it says, walked with God and he was not, for God took him before the flood, before the judgment came. Enoch was definitely pre-flood. He wasn't mid-flood or post-flood. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with God's principal character of righteousness. For the sake of the righteous, he hasn't brought judgment ever before until they were removed. Case in point, he removed Enoch before the flood came. He removed Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he removed Rahab before the Israelites came and destroyed the city of Jericho. Pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with Revelation chapter 4, where John hears a voice of a trumpet, says, come up here, he's caught up to heaven. before the tribulation starts on the earth. In fact, he sees Jesus unraveling the seals which bring the destruction on the earth. But John's in heaven. He's not on the earth. Pre-trib's the only view that's consistent with God not appointing us to wrath. It's the only view that's consistent with what Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3:10, that I will keep you from the hour of trial which is to come upon the earth to try those who dwell on the earth. That term, dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, it's a term that's used 23 times in the book of Revelation. Every case, it's for unbelievers. Every time. And pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with what Paul said about the rapture to Titus. It's the blessed hope. Believe me, it's not a blessed hope if we know we're going through a 7-year tribulation period. What kind of groom would that be who says, I'm just going to beat you up a little bit before I want to marry you, you know? Yeah, it just doesn't make sense. I believe the only conclusion that we can come to when we're looking at the scriptures and the scriptures alone and a literal interpretation of them is a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, next week, what we're going to do is take the 6 or 7 main arguments of those who believe in a post-trib rapture, and we're going to show you that not only in most cases do they not mean what they're saying they mean just the opposite. They actually support a pre-trib rapture of the church. Amen? And I've been saying all week long that I'm so pre-trib, I don't even eat post-raisin bran. Now, we mentioned last week that the word harpazo, the Greek word, which means rapture in the Latin, has an antonym. The antonym, which is the opposite, means to be left behind. And let's face it, none of this matters if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to be left behind. And that's the most important thing. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is coming to take us to be with Him. We're going to be with Him in heaven for 7 years. Then we're coming back with Him to this earth, and He's going to set up His kingdom on this earth. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And He's the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We are not going to the Father's house except through Jesus. And I hope that you know this morning where you stand. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Or some system of thought or belief or some church or your church attendance? That's not going to work. It's faith and trust in Jesus alone that saves a person. Are we all on the same page? Amen. Yeah, hallelujah. Both of those things. Right on. Let's pray then. Lord, thank you. Lord, I know this was a lot to take in, and I pray now that your Spirit would take these things and just and they would just work their way down from our intellect into our hearts and then out to our hands and feet. That we would begin to live in light of the truths that we say we believe. That knowing that you could come at any moment, that your return for the church is imminent, that we need to be looking up, we need to be ready, preparing ourselves, we need to be holy when you show up. We need to be telling others about you, sharing our faith with others. Having an answer for everyone that asked for the hope that's in us. Why, when the entire world is falling apart, are we looking up, and why do we have hope? Why are we behaving differently than the rest of the world that's angry? Help us in those areas, God. Pour your Spirit on us. And Lord, for those that are here this morning, and only you know this, Lord, that don't know you, Lord, would you put your finger upon their hearts and show them their need for Jesus this morning. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.